Let's read a little bit in Mark chapter 12. He starts this chapter by talking about the vineyard, talking about the kingdom, how that God lent it out to husbandmen. He lent it to them to send him the fruit. That's a way different rendition than what the world sees the church as. The church sees its job as keeping the fruit. The church world sees its role as keeping the fruit, because how else could you build a bigger church than everybody else if you don't keep the fruit? So Jesus said that the kingdom of God is like that, that a man built a vineyard, built a tower, dug a place to trump the grapes, I think. Let me see what he said. A certain man planted a vineyard, set a hedge about it, digged a place for the wine fat, built a tower and led it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. So the interesting thing is, this is built on trust. And he lent it out to them. So he let them run it for him, and they were going to share in the profits. And at the season, he sent to the husbandman a servant that he might receive from the husbandman of the fruit of the vineyard. And it's interesting, he calls them husbandmen because the whole sense is that's how he talks about ministry. The ministry like husbandmen. So he's talking about this sense of trust. I trusted these guys. Sent out him. And he said, this is what happened to my vineyard. They, at the season, he sends a servant. And they caught him and beat him and sent him away empty. So this is our first indication that I think we own this vineyard. Doesn't matter. You bought the ground. Doesn't matter. You planted the vineyard. Doesn't matter. You put the hedge around it. Doesn't matter that you dug the wine fat. Doesn't matter that you built the tower. Doesn't matter that you let us take care of it for a profit sharing. We paid nothing. We just are here. And again, he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully handled. Now, he's talking about prophets that have come to Israel. He's describing how God has sent ministries, prophets. And he sent them as they began to go astray. When it was time for the harvest and there was no harvest, something's gone wrong in the vineyard, yeah? But these guys weren't sending God anything. They weren't directing people past them to God. They were directing people to them. And they were separating them purposely from God because that's what religion does. You belong to us now. And again, he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. So he just kept sending these people to him. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last of them, saying, they'll reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. Now Jesus is talking to the priesthood that God had lent or let the vineyard to. And he's asked for the fruit, but they have to release it. They actually have to do their job and then release the fruit to him. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen and will give the vineyard unto others. And have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So you guys, you couldn't ask for a clearer story, but we're seeing the same thing today. Is that God wants the church to come to a courtship relationship. What he wants me to do is bring you up to the place that you know his voice and you hear the word, and then he begins to deal with you. So I don't need more motion than that, because courtship can take time. Wise courtship takes time. Because in that courtship relationship, you learn what the other person is And you would think we know all about God because we know that God's love. But the truth is, we have to learn about the things of God. And that's what he's doing to us, is teaching us what it is he does. And as we come into a relationship, that's why religion works so well, you guys, is because people can tell you anything about God. And if you don't know God, you assume that what they're telling you is true about God. There are people who teach, hey, thanks. There are people who teach that there's only one chance to sin. Once you sin, they go over to Hebrews with you and tell you that there's no more sacrifice for sin. And so they tell the people in the church, you come to the altar, you accept Christ as your Savior, but if you miss that mark and sin, that was your one chance. And it talks about crucifying Christ afresh, and they're talking things they don't even know what they're talking about, because God don't take a baby Christian and deal with them like you missed the mark. Okay, you've missed the mark. That's it. You had your chance. You wouldn't do that to a baby. You start potty training a baby. It's a long process. You take time doing that. And sometimes they make up their mind they're actually playing a game with you, and this is more fun than they've had in who knows how long. And they can see how serious you are about it, and what a great thing that is. Wow, you're serious about this? I know how this works. But you guys, the thing about what God does is he brings us to a place where we are content to let his Spirit and presence bring us through those kind of places and into that sense of surrender to him. I want your heart surrendered to him, but I want you courted by him. I want you to outgrow your need to hear what I have to say continuously. But the other thing is, you don't outgrow your need to be in the house. Because, interestingly enough, some of you are participants and bring a part of the things that God wants done here to be here. So you can't have a house without people that work in it. So there are people who work here at the house, and they do the things that God has them to do. And it's precious because we're still in a courtship relationship, but we found out that he had some things for us to do, and it was here. So we can accept that premise that, well, actually I have grown up. And I understand that I have this place where God's asked me to do something, but he's asked me to do it here. So there are helps ministries, and God talks a lot in the scriptures, and Paul does, about the helps ministries. So when the people came and confronted Jesus, they said, hey, your disciples aren't living very strict trooper lives. They're not fasting. They're not praying like they should. Look at the disciples of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Look at the disciples of John. Then look at your, well, don't look at your disciples. Jesus said, well, here's my answer to that. We're having a party. Now, you know, religion don't go big on that. Said, we're having a party. Now, when the party's over, they will. Because he said, as long as the bridegroom's here, we're having a bridegroom party. As long as the bridegroom's here, what would you expect from us? Leave him alone. And he said, besides that, I'm not going to take new wine and put it in an old wineskin. The disciples were all happy because they were having a party with Jesus. It's like, wow, we're having a party, we're having a party. Even he said, we're having a party. We love this stuff. Now, it didn't seem much like a party. Because they were actually going through some serious stuff. But then he said, I'm not going to put new wine in old wineskins. So all the disciples are thinking, oh, I wonder what that means, the new wine in old wineskins. And he said, I'm not going to take new cloth and patch an old garment. Because he said, actually, the old cloth is beginning to tear, and you put a new patch on it, all you end up with is the new patch. And actually, that's not much. So what I think we ought to do is just let these guys have some leeway. Because I'm going to change him not with doctrine, and I have a doctrine, but I'm going to change him with is my power and presence and my spirit, and then the doctrine will make sense to him. So, and that's what God does to us. First I'm going to change you, then I'll teach you the doctrine. So we get born again, yeah? And we're a brand new creation. But we don't know a whole lot about it, except we do know we are born again. You can tell that you're born again, and the Spirit and presence of God is not moving on you. But then you're now in the kingdom, and once you're in the kingdom, that's what he told Nicodemus. I'd like to talk spiritual things to you, but you would have to be born again. And Nicodemus is a rabbi. I mean, he's a teacher. He knows the word of God. They don't know God. So that's like that beginning phase. It's like, so get born again, then I'll begin to teach you. So that's what the Spirit of the Lord does to us, is He begins to bring us up to that maturity. So, all right. I want to read one more thing, because this gets better. So, and this is Jesus, of course, talking to these people, and it seems a little confrontational if you get what I'm saying. So they bring him, verse 13 says, and they sent unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. Herodians, the people that follow Herod? An Edomite? I mean, Pharisees and Sadducees seem difficult enough to swallow, but Herodians? That's because their theology is political. Yes? So you deal with these guys, their theology is political, and what happens is, the question is all about politics. So we'll just snare you with politics. You know too much about spiritual things and can't argue with you, because who can argue with spiritual things? We bring you a question, you talk about a vineyard. We think it's us. And we hate you for talking about it, but we're not certain it's us. So then the Herodians come up here, and the Pharisees, to catch him in his words. So you can have people that will try to catch you in your words when it becomes dangerous and not politically correct to say what you say and to do what you do. So Jesus understands that that's what's going on, right? So these guys come up there. And when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true. Gag me with a spoon. We know you're true. Now that's what put him on alert. The Herodians know that he's telling the truth. You're of the truth. So we want to ask you a question. Okay. And they go on a little longer to flatter him, because this is the political rendition, yes? And I want to tell you something about politics. You can get a long ways with flattery. That's what the priesthood fed themselves on. Flatter me, I'll treat you good. But it wasn't working with Jesus. So they said this. We know that you are true and you care for no man. You're not impressed by people. Okay. So far, so good. For you regard not the person of men, but you teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Now this is a political argument in his day, because there's a whole bunch of Jews that believe that they should not pay anything to Caesar, because he was an occupying force. Why would we pay them all of our taxes? That's why they hated the tax collectors. Not Matthew, but other tax collectors. Am I right? So it's a political thing. So this political argument's gone on a long time, way before Jesus came. The Jews were talking about they shouldn't even pay their taxes. Remember when they asked Peter if him and his master paid their taxes? And Peter said, certainly. But when Jesus talked to Peter, he said, you know, Peter, who would they take their taxes from, their own people or someone else? Said, So Peter gives him an answer, and then Jesus said, okay, because he knew what he'd told them. He already told them, yeah, we're going to pay our taxes. Jesus said, nevertheless, so that we don't offend them, said, you go fish, because you're a fisherman. And this time you're going to catch something. I'm going to impress even you. So a miracle happens, and Peter catches a fish. And Jesus tells him in his mouth, because every time I see Peter catching fish, I'm not picking on him, it's a miracle. I'm sure he did other times, but he needed Jesus' help. And Jesus said, in the fish's mouth, there'll be a coin. Use that coin to go pay our taxes. That's a pretty big coin. So see, they know that Jesus believes that he's not subject to the taxes because he's ministry. Yes? Sure. And that's according to their law. Yeah, so here's the deal. Shall we give or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why tempt ye me? And I like the way the King James uses tempt. Why are you asking me this question and trying to catch me in something? Bring me a penny, that I may see it. And they brought it, and he said unto them, whose is this image and superscription? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus answered unto them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Well, so you see, the wisdom of God stopped them where they were at because they were wanting to do something political against him and fight with him. They were going to go back to Herod and say, hey, this guy's teaching everybody don't pay their taxes. But the end of verse 17 says, and they marveled at him. That's because he knew what their question was really about, and he gave them an answer that made the difference. So, then of course, you don't mind if we read a little further, because I love this chapter because it just is one fight after the other after the other. And so, that's why you and I want the Word of God and the mind of God and the voice of God and the Spirit of God. Because when you're answering questions, you need the Spirit of God, you need the mind of God, and you need the Word of God. And that's what he's doing to us. And you guys, where we're at, honestly, is growing in the place where God's Word answers questions. And you guys, there are a ton of questions out there. Then come unto him the Sadducees, which say there's no resurrection. And they ask him, saying, So here's another fight. It's about resurrection. Master Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed to his brother. Now there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife and dying left no seed. The second took her and died, neither left he any seed. And the third likewise, and the seven had her and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. So our really tricky question, this tar baby question, this tar pit question that we're hoping you stumble into, and they can dig you out 2 centuries from now and find out you're just bones. Our question is, whose wife will she be in resurrection? And Jesus said, well, you guys, in heaven, they don't marry. It will be like a different place. So there are bodies that are celestial, bodies terrestrial. And Paul said, look, when you plant corn, you plant a little yellow seed, but what comes up is a green thing. You just plant a little yellow seed, but if you think a little yellow seed is going to come popping out of the ground, you misunderstand, you're going to get a little green thing. The green thing will grow tall. But before there are any little yellow things on it, the green thing will get very high, and it'll get a little fuzzy thing on the top besides. And then it'll get lumps that grow out the sides, both sides, right? But you can see that what God said is, you think that what you plant is what's going to come up. And he said, I'm telling you, that is not going to come up. Paul said, you plant one thing, it comes up a different thing completely. And he said, so is the resurrection. He said, you're mortal, and when you die, you have an immortal body raise up. So he said it's different than what people expect it to be. So these guys are talking about all that. They're not talking about marriage in heaven. They're not talking about marriage in heaven. They're talking about resurrection. They're saying, you see, there's such a problem here that this would surely stop God from having resurrection life, wouldn't it? Because how would he fix this terrible problem of this poor woman and seven husbands? What would we do about that? Jesus said, well, in heaven they're not married or given in marriage. How's that? So let's stop the discussion where it's at. Because it isn't about that. He said, you'd be great. Yeah, let's read down to this, because I love his answer. And Jesus answering said unto them, do you not therefore err? Is that a great answer? You err. You're mistaken. Because you know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God. You don't know the Scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. That's great. And as touching the dead, because he knows this is the real subject, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? He's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You therefore do greatly err. So, you can see, you guys, how these battles that Jesus was answering and fought required the mind of God to give him an answer. And what the church hasn't done is given correct answers to the confusion, because one church teaches there is resurrection. One church teaches completely different things. There are people who teach stuff that's so bizarre. You need the Spirit of God to sort through the stuff. So what we need is to have God lead us in the Word and to bring us to a place that we hear His voice. Because what Jesus heard was these guys are here. He didn't know these guys personally, but they're Herodians and they're Pharisees, and they've joined together because they're bringing up a political question. They're trying to catch you. They're trying to do anything that they could have them imprisoned or killed. And they're just looking for a way to do it. So day after day, they're trying to catch him in something that they can cause him trouble. And you guys, here's what you and I need. We need answers today for people who need real answers from the Word of God. Because there's such confusion, there's real answers. It's gotten so bad that people think, well, there's so many answers, surely there's not just one answer. But you guys, there's always just one answer. There really is always just one answer. And the church lost that a long time ago, because what we want is to have God's answer. I don't care what men say. We want the answer from God. So He's got answers, and people play around with the stuff, and they can have all kinds of doctrines, but we need what God says. And so you and I need answers, because the thing that brings people to God is His Spirit and presence. But what keeps them from lies is His truth. And you'd have to have it. And people are going to be suspicious of you not having the truth, because everybody talks different stuff. And that's why we need the answers to come from God, because God's answers make the difference. So, what he said here is, let's go over to 1 Corinthians 15 real quick. Just a few minutes. And you know where we're headed. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse, 20 maybe. So Paul starts talking about up here in verse 12. He's talking about Christ raising the dead. And what he's fighting is an argument from the Sadducees that say there's no resurrection. So everywhere Paul went, the Jewish people showed up to fight what he was doing. They wanted to stop him from being able to teach these people, because everybody saw Jews as authorities in God. If you were Jewish, you had a relationship with the real God, and they went all the way back to when God brought them out of Egypt. Yeah, I mean, these people knew the stories well, because this had been passed down in every nation, what God did for the Jewish people. So the whole world saw the Jewish people as having a real God, because he kept showing himself real all the way down through their history. So all the things that went on didn't change that in them. So when Paul would come and preach, here's a Jewish man teaching these things, we want it. And behind him would come the Jewish people fighting what he taught. Now, what confusion is that? Because you have a Jew that you trust in, because they're the people of God. Then you have a whole bunch of Jews coming and saying he's phony. And you can see how the devil does that, because it messes with the sense of what would you stand on. So, you guys, it's not different today that we've got all kinds of doctrines and all kinds of teachings. It's not different. That's how Satan came to fight. He's a liar. So he changes all the things that he can in the Bible and brings it to defeat. In the minds of people, not in the minds of God. So, verse 12 said, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? So I'm going to stop there and go on further down, because he just keeps running that circle around. And once you get that premise, how do people say there's no resurrection if Christ didn't rise from the dead? So he just keeps saying, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then your hope is vain, your faith is vain, and mine is. verse 16 said, "For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised." Okay, so he's just arguing with every point that these people brought up, right? And so you realize that he's covering these angles, every single angle. And it gets tiring to listen to because we believe in the resurrection. Do you want to go back and read it a second? Well, let's read 13. Okay, read 12. "Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You're yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." I have great confidence about eternity. Is that what he's saying? So if living for Christ in this world, and the thing is, it's a precious thing to live for Christ. Listen. So you got what I was saying, right? It seems like he just keeps running that back around until you get tired of it. But think of all the things he had to answer that were from people who doubted that there's resurrection from the dead. So you're going to think that you're doing overkill sometimes when you're talking to people, and they'll have questions, and they'll just keep asking questions. And you get tired of answering the questions. It's like, okay? But you can't get tired of answering the questions because people have legitimate questions. Yes? And so we want to answer those questions. So he said this. Let's go down here. Well, let's go to 20. We were at 19. Don't, Bobby. You're pushing it. Now, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Now see how we're getting deeper in the spiritual things? Because of one man, death came. So it proves that God didn't intend for men to die. He didn't. And so, you guys, when I was young in the ministry, and it wasn't that long ago, so evidently I've been young in the ministry all these years, I taught that the tree of life was in the garden, and so strong was the fruit of it that it took Adam 1,000 years to die. I was wrong. He wasn't eating of the tree of life, there was no doubt. He was a protector of the tree of life, because after he sinned, he couldn't eat of the tree of life. It would have kept him alive, but sin brought death, and he was going to someday die. But because he was a son of God, and everybody knows that the millennial reign of Christ is a millennial long. And millennial is an old, antiquated word for how much time? 1,000 years, yeah. So the millennial reign of Christ with his saints is going to be on this earth for 1,000 years. And the church is looking forward to that. And Satan will be bound 1,000 years, yes? I don't get it, so I'm as confused as you are. So here's the deal. What he says is that these sons of God all lived about 1,000 years. You go back and read the lineage of the sons of God. Go back, Adam and Seth, and you look down through those guys and up to Methuselah, and he lived 969 years or something like that. I don't remember right offhand. But the thing is, these guys lived almost 1,000 years. And then after that long lineage of the sons of God, you see, well, wait a minute. These guys lived almost 1,000 years. And at Noah's point in time, everybody but the sons died. So you realize, wow, so God dealt with just the flesh. Only the people that were flesh died in the days of Noah. But the sons didn't die because God brought through that flood Noah and his three sons and their wives. So the sons of God were separated then because God had used, he used flesh, and he told them, go into all the world and have children. Great idea. And so the idea that they came to corruption was true because sin came on all people through what Adam did. He was the stronghold that meant something for everybody. And so what Paul said here is that because 21, for since by man came death, death only came because Adam sinned. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. So you see, there wasn't even a plan for resurrection till Adam sinned. Then you have to have resurrection, because what are you going to do with the people that died? God isn't going to leave them dead. Not his children. For as in Adam all die, verse 22, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. So the church ought to be preaching from here instead of Thessalonians. Because this is a way better and way clearer point for how he's dealing with it at the end time. For he must reign, Christ must reign, till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And that how he reigns is in the church, right? Amen. He reigns in us. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So death's going to be destroyed on the earth. Because God didn't create the earth with death on it. So the last enemy that's going to be destroyed is death. And so God's people that are overcomers should be talking about this sense that on the earth, we're going to be part of this power of God that overcomes all enemies. And his last enemy is death, because he didn't. Death wasn't his friend. Death was the problem from sin. The wages of sin is death. And Jesus delivered us from sin. So you guys, when the church walks in perfection, you understand that walking in perfection takes you back past and back to that place in the beginning where you're past where that death is. Yeah? Yes. 27 said, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. So, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So this work of Christ is an earthwork. It's an earthwork. It's meant to bring his people into this fruitfulness that come to the completion, that he actually is the potter bringing us to that place, and he brings us past all these things. 29 says, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Now, the Mormon church teaches that that's the reason they baptize people. So when you're a Mormon and nobody in your lineage was Mormons, what they do is have you baptized for every one of your deceased loved ones, and then their name becomes part of the Mormon church, because now they've been baptized into the church. So it's a great big ritual, and it's a great thing, because the carnal mind thinks of everything to close up the loopholes. And God loves loopholes, because he knows what the real answer is, yeah? So this is what he said. So what he's talking about, they wash the dead. And that's what the word baptized meant. They're using this word where they wash the dead. Now, remember when Mary went to the tomb, what she was getting ready to do was wash the body of Jesus. She couldn't let him be left. She came to the tomb. She was going to extract his body from the tomb to wash him. Yeah? She didn't come there to see the resurrection morning. She came there to wash the dead body of Jesus. And then she was going to put it back in the tomb and have them roll the stone back over it, so that he would be washed, so that he'd be baptized for death, for his burial. Doesn't that seem a little bit... I mean, he's 3 days, he's dead. He still would wash his mutilated 3-day dead body, yes? Because that's how much they believed that they had to wash the dead. And so Paul said, you know why God said you had to wash the dead, don't you? Because there's a resurrection. And that's an epiphany, because I never saw that there like that. Read it lots. But it didn't prove to me that God meant there was a resurrection so you'd wash a dead body. Because it's the soul that's coming up out of it. That's why it didn't seem like that's what the point was. But under the old covenant, it was indeed the point. Because what God proved was, wash that body. Make it clean. Because it's going to come stand before me. It's like, oh, okay. Then wash the body. Otherwise, there's no reason. That's what Paul's saying. Why else would you wash a body if there wasn't resurrection? I know. That's what he said. So that's what I wrote in my notebook. So he said this. Okay, so 29. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Why do you wash the dead body? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So why would I be fighting this battle against corruption, against people, if we're just going to live and die? Why would I care if you're corrupted? What would I care if you have a good time? He said, I'm telling you to stop the things that are sin, because there is an eternity and you're going to get judged before God. You're going to stay. When you get into the resurrection, you're going to be at the white throne judgment. And that's the reason I'm talking to you about living right. I'm not trying to ruin your good times. I'm just telling you that if you live a good time life and you do not follow the moral code of God, you're going to be sent to hell. So he said, I'm telling you that there's a judgment day coming, and that's what I'm talking about, is that you've got to be more concerned with that than this life. If you live to be 150 years old, if you live to be 1,000 years old, that's nothing compared to eternity. There's nothing compared to eternity. So you want to live the right way, because I'm talking about a judgment day. And you guys, that moral code is what the devil wants to take out of the world. It's the reason he's dealt away with God. If you can get rid of God, then you take away the moral fiber that makes anybody accountable to anything but their self. Then we're back to the eat, drink, and marry, because tomorrow we die. There is no eternity. There is no judgment of God. So I can do anything I want. And what God wants you and me to do is judge ourselves by what the Word of God says. It does not matter if your mother's there. It doesn't matter if your dad's there. It matters that God is there. And you can't hide your facts from Him. So that's what God wants you and me to live like, is wait. I get that this matters to me for eternity. So, okay. Resurrection life. Are we like angels? Absolutely. Answers a bunch of questions, yes? Given in marriage? Nope. Not given in marriage in heaven. So, do we love everybody? A little more enthusiasm out there. You're killing me with the slow. And I noticed nobody looked overtly at anybody. It just was a sort of out of the corner of the eye. There are no Baptists here. So, but you can see that what God's doing to us is bringing us to that place where we recognize that we are wanting these answers. We want them from God. We want that courtship relationship that brings us up into that fullness of Christ. And we want the voice of God. We want the Word of God. And we want the Spirit of God. And you guys, that's what you're praying, isn't it? God, I need answers. I need the answers for people who have questions. I need answers, because you can't talk to somebody about the Lord without having them have questions. They're going to grill you with questions, because there's a whole bunch of religious stuff going on. So what you want is get a real answer. Get it from God, and the Spirit of the Lord will give you answers. What we want is answers from God. What you want is answers from God. And that's what He wants to give us, is those answers that come straight out of heaven. So Jesus tells those guys, listen, you're fighting with me about resurrection life. I'm just telling you there is resurrection life. God said, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And He wasn't talking about, I'm the God of the dead. That's all I got to show for my work. Three dead men. That's pathetic. I identify, this is my name. And He said, this is my name, this is my memorial forever. I'm the God of three dead men. It's like, well, actually, no. And that's what you and I want to understand from the written Word of God. So you can go back and read that verse and say, wow, that's proof there's resurrection life. Yes. Because a lot of people say that there isn't, but there is. Okay. All right, Jesus, we thank You for Your Word. God, we thank You for every person in this place. And God, I thank You that You are bringing Your Word up to courtship and our ears open to You to hear Your voice. God, that You would win our hearts. You just said that the simple truth is to love You with all of our heart, mind, soul, body, our neighbors, ourself. But loving You seems problematic sometimes, because it's hard to think of just loving someone in heaven. You're not in heaven. And God, that's the great revelation, that when You touch us and we allow You to live inside of us, God, when we draw into that relationship with You, God, there is love aplenty. And what we want is for every human being to feel that presence of your love, God, that draws out of us love. That's what your Bible said. We love you because you first loved us. And God, to feel that love is an opening thing. And once that happens, God, we're never the same. And I just praise you for that kind of love in everyone here. I want my ears open to your voice. I want to be tender before you to hear what your Spirit would say to us. And God, everybody in this place wants that very thing. God, open our ears to hear what you say. God, that we would be obedient, that our heart would be absolutely bowed before you, a surrendered heart, ready to receive, ready to obey, ready to do those things that you'd have us to do. God, we pray for those who are in warfare and in conflict and who are opposing themselves. God, we pray, Jesus, that your Spirit would lead us and guide us, that we might touch those who need a touch from you. God, that we would accept from you the commission that you've given to us and do those things you've asked us to do. If it's here in Lecompton or in some far off place, God, we want to be willing to do what you'd have us to do. God, touch every heart in here to grow into that fullness in you. God, that we would be bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh. God, it's a difficult hour to grow into that unity that you ordained for the church because of coming out of the different places where so many things have been thrown against the church that it seems like it is almost impossible to accept the perfection of it. But God, we believe that you're going to perfect the church. We believe you're going to perfect us and put us in the part that you'd have us to be. God, do those things in us. Lead us in each other, dealing with that unity that brings forth that oil. God, we pray it in your name. Anoint us as only your Spirit can do. In your name we pray. Amen and amen. Thank you, Jesus. All right. Lord bless you. Go in peace. And then Friday night prayer here.